Last week was our final sermon in our sermon series on the Beatitudes, blessing in crisis. And today we're going to be beginning a new sermon series, but it continues right where we left off. After showing us that gospel blessing looks different than the blessing of this broken world, Jesus shows us that the gospel life looks different than the life of the rest of the world. And that's in his Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes was essentially an introduction to the rest of his sermon. And that's helpful for us. Jesus is showing us how we as Christians should live through a time of pandemic or political upheaval or racial injustice or national division. And so our new sermon series is going to work through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're calling it Living in Crisis. So let's go ahead and jump right into today's sermon text. It comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And that's printed for you in your worship booklet, or you can pull it up on your phone app, or if you have a print Bible. To follow along, this is Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. So as we look more closely at this passage, we will have three simple points: salt, light, and glory. So let's go ahead and begin with salt. So earlier this week, Holly, my wife, boiled some eggs in our Instapot. And I love hard-boiled eggs. I could eat them all day long, which I shouldn't. You know, no one should. That will kill your cholesterol numbers. But anyway, she finished boiling the eggs and was letting them cool off. And I, of course, quickly ate one, you know, just to test them out, make sure they came out okay. And so I peeled off the shell. And before I took a bite, I asked my wife, do we have a salt shaker? Because I know that we have a salt grinder, but that requires two hands. You have to hold the grinder with one hand and twist it with the other. But while I'm eating a hard-boiled egg, I have to hold on to the egg with one hand, and so I need a salt shaker, which can be easily operated with just one hand. Well, Holly informed me that, no, we don't have a salt shaker. We only have the grinder. And so I grumbled a bit, and she said, here, I'll stand next to you and grind salt on your egg while you hold it. And so she twisted the top of the grinder a couple times, and some freshly ground salt sprinkled on top of my pristine hard-boiled egg. And then she started to walk away. And I said, where are you going? I still need your help, because as soon as I take a bite from this egg, all the salt that you just put on it is going to be gone, and I'm going to need more salt, because I just don't want salt on the first bite. I want salt in each and every bite. Because, you know, a hard-boiled egg by itself can be a little bit bland, but you add a few grains of salt to each bite and it's perfection. Well, the first thing that Jesus says to his followers after the Beatitudes is, you are the salt of the earth. The church, the body of believers, are the salt of the earth. If you are a follower of Christ, you're a part of the salt of the earth. Now, there's a couple things to notice right away. Jesus doesn't say that you are a salt of the earth, you know, one of many possible salts. He uses the definite article. You are the salt of the earth. And there's a certain exclusivity to this. Not everyone is the salt of the earth. Jesus says that his followers are the salt of the earth. And second, Jesus doesn't say that you ought to be the salt of the earth. You need to become the salt of the earth. One day you could be the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. Today, you are the salt. It's an identity. And this is, you know, completely consistent with how Christian ethics are presented throughout Scripture. It's never become what you should be. It's become what you already are. You don't do works to become saved. You already are saved. So do good works. You don't obey me to become my son or my daughter. I've already adopted you. So live like my child. That's who you are. So don't try to become salty. You already are the salt. Now, if we accept that we are the salt, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? What do we do exactly as the salt? Well, salt essentially has two functions. Let's say you put salt on some meat. It will do two things. It'll preserve the meat from decaying, and it will also bring out the best in the meat when you eat it. So without salt, the meat will rot, and without salt, the meat won't taste as good. And so in a similar way, Christians, as the salt of the earth, we prevent the world from decaying, and we also bring out the best of the world. Now, we'll get into some more specifics in the second point about what it looks like practically to preserve the earth and bring out the best of the world. You know, that's coming in the second point. But before we get there, we need to think about how we, as the salt, can even begin to hope to do those things. What must be true about Christians to live out our identity as the salt of the earth? Well, two things must be true. First, you actually have to be mixed into the world somehow. You know, imagine I sat down for dinner with a big, juicy steak in front of me, and I get the salt out, and I pour it on the table next to my plate. None of it actually gets on the meat. Will the flavor of the meat be enhanced at all? Of course not. The salt actually has to come into contact with the meat. As the theologian Frederick Dale Bruner puts it, salt 1 centimeter away from food is useless. And so who are you in contact with? Who are you salt for? Who are you 1 centimeter away from, but ultimately useless to? You know, have you met your neighbors? Have you met the people who live near you but don't know Christ? Do you have any meaningful relationships with the non-believing world? Or do you just isolate yourself, only interacting with other Christians? You know, as our country becomes more secular, it's incredibly tempting as Christians to just join a church, join a Christian community, and slowly, quietly seal ourselves off from the rest of the world. It feels safe. It feels comfortable. It's a lot easier to live that way. But it's also selfish, because Christ has not called us to a life of safety, comfort, and ease. We are the salt of the earth. And as the salt of the earth, we don't exist for ourselves. We exist for others. Just like salt exists for the good of the meat, Christians exist for the good of the world, for non-Christians. So as a salt, we actually have to be intermixing somehow with the world. Because if we don't, we deny our calling as salt. We deny our identity as salt. And so you have to be mixed into the world. But second, you also have to be different than the world. You know, you don't take salt and sprinkle it on a pile of salt. You don't chop up one steak and sprinkle it over another steak, although that does sound kind of good, actually. But that's not how salt works. You take salt and you sprinkle it on something different, meat or a steak. The salt actually has to be different than that steak to preserve it and to bring out its best. And so for us, when we mix with the world, we still have to be sure that we're distinct from it. We have to remain salt while within the world. And Jesus is not naive about this. He knows that it's a difficult task. He directly follows up in verse 13 by saying, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." By calling us to mix into the world, Jesus knows that there is a risk that Christians could lose their saltiness. But just like salt a centimeter away from meat is useless, salt that loses its saltiness, Christians who become no different than the world they mix into, Jesus says, you are no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So for some of you, the temptation isn't to isolate yourself from the world. It's that you're too comfortable in it. You stop seeing how the world's ways often go against God's ways. Your non-believing friends may like you, but it's not because they see Jesus in you. It's because they see themselves in you. You're just like them. There's nothing different about you. You've lost your saltiness. And look, this is a difficult task. When Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth, he's calling us to walk a tightrope. On the one side, you're the salt of the earth, which means you exist for the world and you actually have a meaningful existence within it. But on the other side, you're the salt of the earth, which means you're not of the world. You have to remain distinct from it. Both of these things must be true if we're to live out our identity as the salt of the earth. Now, what does living as the salt of the earth actually look like? Well, that brings us to our second point, light. To see what it looks like, we need light. So when I was a kid, I was a little bit afraid of the dark. I wouldn't say I was paralyzed by the dark, but I definitely didn't want to walk around in the dark if I didn't have to. And so to make sure I never had to walk in the dark, I memorized where basically every light switch was in my house. You know, at least the light switches that were between my bedroom and the kitchen. And I developed a perfect process for always lighting up the area ahead of me if I needed to get from my bedroom to the kitchen, you know, to get a drink of water or a midnight snack. You know, I would start by turning on the lamp that was on my bed, my nightstand, next to my bed. And then I would open up my bedroom door, reach my hand out into the hallway, and flip a switch that was right there. And that would illuminate the hallway. And I would walk to the end of the hallway, to the top of the dark stairs, reach my hand around the corner, and flip the switch that illuminated the stairs. So I walk down the stairs to the main floor hallway, and again, reach around the corner, flip a switch, illuminate the hallway, walk down that hallway, be right outside the kitchen, reach into the kitchen, and flip the switch in there to illuminate the whole kitchen. Now, why was I so intent on avoiding darkness and finding light? That's because light reveals the truth. The fear when you're a kid walking through a dark house is that there might be something, or even worse, someone in the darkness that you can't see. When it's dark, there's no way of knowing what's there. But if I can flip on a light switch, I can see down the hallway, and I can see that it's indeed empty. That's the truth about the hallway. There's nothing there. There's no one trying to rob our house or anything. The light has revealed what's true. And in verse 14 of our passage, Jesus says to his followers, "You are the light of the world." And light reveals what is true. And so part of our role as Christians living in this world is to say what's true. And so what is true? Well, the scriptures, God's word, the gospel, the story of redemption that's told between Genesis and Revelation. God created the heavens and the earth and everything that exists, and it was all good, very good. But then 3 chapters into this story, humanity rebelled against God. And the core of that rebellion was not believing the truth. The serpent lies to Adam and Eve, and he says that God's a liar and that they won't die if they eat of the fruit of the tree. So Adam and Eve believe a lie, eat of the tree, and that's the fall of all creation. From then on, every human is born into sin and into a sinful world. And really, every sin that humans commit is just another instance of calling God a liar and rejecting what's true, rejecting the light. And so what did God do? God set out on a cosmic mission to redeem the entire creation. And he set apart a people, a nation, Israel, to bless the whole earth, to be salt and light to the earth. But they failed. They were unable to follow God's law, and they were too selfish to love the world as God did. And so then God sent his son, Jesus, who did not fail. Where Israel failed, Jesus overcame. He did fulfill God's law, and he loved the entire world. He gave up his own life for the world's sin and rebellion. And then he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, which proved that the wrath of God was satisfied. And then Jesus ascended up to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit into his people, the new Israel, the church, which unites us with Christ and enables us to continue his mission on earth. And we continue that mission, obeying all that he's commanded, bringing others to Christ until he returns again and inaugurates a new creation where heaven will come down to earth and everything will be perfect as it was meant to be. No sin, no pain, no suffering, every tear wiped away, every wrong made right, all things made new. That's what's true, that we are supposed to tell the world, that we're supposed to reveal to the world as the light. But there are some truths in that story that are hard for fallen people to accept. You know, the reality of sin is hard for many to accept. But the truth is that God created everything with intention, and he had authority to do that. Therefore, there are going to be faithful ways to live in God's world and rebellious ways to live in God's world. You know, in all realms of life, how we use our money, our sexuality, our power, our family, who we love, how we relate to people who are different than us. God has something to say about each of these realms. And, you know, how we feel about what God says has absolutely nothing to do with how true what he says is. It's all the truth. And as God's people, as the light of the world, we must unapologetically be committed to living out what is true, as well as speaking the truth in love, but still speaking the truth to the world. We are the light of the world. Now, in the previous point, I put off getting into what this looks like as the salt to preserve the world and bring out the best of the world, because no one can know what preservation looks like or what bringing out the best looks like without knowing what's true. God defines what preservation looks like. God defines what's good in this world. So being the salt of the earth requires being the light of the world too. They go hand in hand. We need to be both salt and light. And all throughout history, Jesus' followers have been salt and light to various societies that they inhabited. And now, don't get me wrong. Christians throughout history have also been in significant error from time to time, right? Dave covered this quite well earlier in our liturgy. And to be a Christian, you have to admit that you are a sinner in need of mercy and grace. And so when I say that we've been the salt and the light throughout history, I'm not saying we have been perfect. I'm not saying we've been faultless. And there's no need to pretend that we have been faultless. The gospel sets us free from trying to cover up sins and mistakes because Jesus has already paid for them. But it is also the case that Christianity has been a tremendous force of good in the world. Take hospitals, for instance. In the Roman Empire, before Christianity was really an accepted religion, there were basically no civilian hospitals in the world. Maybe for the rich and powerful, or for government officials, or for soldiers, there may be hospitals for you, but for your average civilian, there was no hospital. Then in the 4th century, once Christianity had begun to be more accepted within the Roman world, Christians started to build hospitals in every town that had a cathedral. And then about a century later, hospitals were basically everywhere in the Christian Eastern Roman Empire. Essentially, inpatient medical care, like what we would call today a hospital, was an invention that was driven by Christian mercy in the 4th and 5th centuries. And this is a perfect example of Christians being light and salt. They're the light by taking the truths of Christianity, and they're the salt by infusing it into the world. And so three truths that they took, for example. One, death is not a part of God's design. It's a foreign invader. It's a problem. It's not something to just accept. Two, the commandment, you shall not murder, actually implies a positive ethic. We don't just avoid murdering. We actually seek to preserve life. And three, God created all humans in his image with equal dignity. And therefore, Christians seeking to be salt began building hospitals to preserve life for everyone, not just the powerful, not just for soldiers, but for everyone. And I can go on. The first person in early centuries to speak out wholesale against the institution of slavery was Gregory, the bishop of Nyssa, in the 3rd century. Because again, all humans are made in the image of God, and Jesus paid with his blood to save us. If that's how much a human is worth to God, then how can one man possibly be sold to another? He can't. Or take the Christian sex ethic, which today is often considered overly conservative, even prude, but it was actually quite progressive in the early centuries. Because in the Roman world, the understood sex ethic was entirely based on hierarchy. A man of social status could have sex with whoever he wanted. No one of a lower social status could deny him. But Christianity comes onto the picture and instead teaches that all sex must be consensual and covenantal, which is absolutely revolutionary at the time and progressive, protecting the weak and vulnerable from abuse and reining in the sexual temptation that leads to abuse. The shared cultural value of consent that we have today flows from Christianity in the early centuries. Salt and light. Now that's our past. What does the future look like? How can Christians be salt and light today and in the years to come and in the centuries to come? There are currently several ways that we can be salt and light. And in the future, there'll be even more that we can't even imagine right now without knowing the situations. But I think that at least one right now relates to the tremendous philosophical resources that Christianity brings to issues of human rights and justice and equality. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor, who many other philosophers and theologians much smarter than me have read and synthesized into simpler readings. But Charles Taylor points out that in today's growing secular societies, which would include the United States, there is a growing incoherence over morality. Basically, the way that most people approach morality does not make sense. And if it doesn't make sense, it's fragile. It can't last. And so on the one hand, secular people today tend to make some moral claims that Christians ought to agree with. I'm sure you've experienced this. You know, more and more our society has high moral ideals, higher than much of the moral ideals of history. Equality for every single human being. Seeking justice for every class and for every race. Alleviating suffering, alleviating hunger for everyone in the world. And as you know, just in recent weeks, many are calling for the end of pervasive racism in our country and in our institutions. And so as Christians, we can say yes and amen to those things. But on the other hand, the secular worldview would say that there's no God, that this physical world is all that there is, and therefore all moral value must be socially constructed, or just a product of evolutionary biology. And so it's subjective. There's nothing that's transcendent. In a Supreme Court opinion of the recently retired Justice Anthony Kennedy, he put it like this: at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Do you see the incoherence? If at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence and meaning, isn't that exactly what the white supremacist is doing, for example? Defining his own concept of existence and meaning? The secular culture says, be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Don't let other people decide what is right and wrong for you. And yet that very same culture tells you that you have to work for justice. You have to end hunger. You have to end racism. Which will require you at times to not be true to yourself. To not follow your heart. And it will require you to let them decide what is right or wrong for you. So while Christians should agree with many of secular people's moral claims, secularism's morality is incoherent with its underlying presuppositions. And so do you see how fragile this current moment is? You know, there's a pastor in Australia, Mark Sayers, who describes this cultural moment as wanting the kingdom without the king. The secular age wants a lot of the kingdom of God. They want justice. They want equality. They want humans to flourish. But they don't want Jesus as king. As I'm sure you can imagine, God's kingdom does not come without its king. So as Christians, there's a tremendous opportunity right now to affirm what we can about the high moral values of our secular society, but to work to preserve a philosophical coherence. Those high moral values need a transcendent foundation to rest upon. The kingdom that our society wants needs its king. They need God. They need his word. They need Jesus. Our friends, our families, our neighbors need Jesus. So Christians are uniquely positioned to bring repentance to the world, to bring forgiveness into the world, to bring humility into the world, to bring love into the world, to bring mercy into the world, to bring grace into the world. You know, future generations will either be people who follow their heart, stay true to themselves, define their own right and wrong, self-actualize, self-assert, and therefore fail miserably to progress toward equality, justice, human flourishing. Or future generations will follow Christ, stay true to his word, let him define righteousness and wickedness, and deny themselves and live sacrificially to make the earth a little bit more like heaven. We have the truth. We're the light of the world. Will we infuse the truth into the world? Will we be the salt of the earth? Will anything change? Will the secular world turn back toward the transcendent? Will the world seek not hand-picked parts of God's kingdom, but the whole kingdom and its king? That takes us to our final point. This will be brief. Our final point is glory. A few weeks ago, Holly and I took a week of vacation. We didn't go anywhere because we weren't really allowed to, and so it was more of a staycation. And during that week, we did several sunset bike rides. We would jump on the Alameda Creek Trail, bike out toward the bay to the west of us, and about that time, the sun would set, and we would turn around and head east as it was getting dark. Head east on the trail back toward our home. And while we were heading that direction, and as it was getting darker and darker out, we could see lights all over the hills that lay to the east of the Tri-City area. You know, you couldn't really see anything between the bay and the hills. You couldn't see the lights in Niles. You couldn't see Union Landing. You couldn't see the hub. But you could clearly see the lights that were on the hills. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus says that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. See, Jesus is giving us some answers to the questions I ended the previous point with. Essentially, will anything change? And again, it's already true that Christians are the light of the world. Jesus declares that loud and clear. He's made us the light of the world. We didn't make ourselves the light. He made us the light of the world. Then he says two things about light. First, he says that a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Second, he says that people don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket. When they light a lamp, they put it somewhere so that it gives light to everyone in the house. And it's easy to read this and think of the children's song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, I'm resolved to let my light shine. And that's good. That's totally fine. There is a clear call to action in this passage. But it doesn't depend on you letting your light shine. Jesus is not telling us that the success of his mission depends on us. He wants us to participate. He wants us to let our light shine, but it's not ultimately up to us. Jesus is saying that as the light of the world, he made us like a city on a hill, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's just like no one would light a lamp and then hide it under a basket. Neither did Jesus make us the light of the world just to hide us under a basket. He's the one who's going to make us shine. He's going to make us like a city on a hill. He's going to set us on a stand to light the entire world. You know, individual Christians may fail. The church in certain locations or during certain periods of history may fail. But ultimately, Jesus is going to see the mission through to the end with his chosen instrument, the church, the body of Christ, the salt and the light of the world. And he won't fail. And that's why he concludes by saying, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give you glory?" No. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He gets the glory. We don't get the glory. God gets the glory, even when people see our good works. So you can be sure God is going to get his glory. In Revelation 21, verses 23 through 26, the Apostle John is describing the new earth, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. And he says this: "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no nighttime. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So that's how we know that Christians, the church, really will be the salt and the light of the world. Because at the end of the age, the glory of God will give so much light that we won't need the sun or the moon. There won't even be nighttime anymore. All nations will one day give honor and give glory to God. It won't be finished this side of heaven, but that's the direction that history is undoubtedly heading. And so we can be confident and we can be freed up to live today as the salt and the light of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all glory and honor belongs to you, Lord. We confess that we often deny our identity as salt and as light. And Lord, we pray for your help. We pray for your spirit to help us cast aside fears of going out into the world, to cast aside fears that stop us from speaking the truth, to fill us with your love so that we can speak the truth in love. And Father, we look forward to the day when all glory that is rightly yours is given to you, and that your glory would shine so bright we wouldn't need the sun and there'd be no nighttime. We thank you, Lord, for your Son who died for our sins and for your Holy Spirit which dwells within us. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.